All right, well, we finished 1 Corinthians. We spent about 7 weeks in 1 Corinthians, and prior to that, Chad preached through large chunks of Isaiah. So we've hit a couple of biblical books kind of in order. And so Chad and I talked, and this summer, we're mostly going to spend most of the summer talking about specific topics. So we're going to do some topical sermons, some themes and things like that. And there's a challenge with preaching topical sermons. And to kind of illustrate the challenge, I'll just tell a quick story about our 30th president. Anybody know who our 30th president was? It was Calvin Coolidge. So this is a story about Calvin Coolidge, who is not known as a man of many words. And he went to church one Sunday, and he got home, and his wife said, what was the sermon about? And Coolidge said, sin. And when nothing was forthcoming after that, Mrs. Coolidge said, well, what did the preacher say about sin? And Coolidge was quiet for a moment. And he said, I think he was against it. So one of the challenges with preaching a topical sermon is that you can walk away and know that a message was about sin, but not necessarily get beyond that word. And so a sermon may be about love. And so what was the sermon about? Well, it was about love. Well, but what was it about love? Well, and you might be able to give the definition that Chad gave, but then beyond that, you might have to refer to your notes or something like that. And so tonight, I'm going to preach about repentance, probably this week and next week. So it's on repentance, but this is not really a sermon about repentance. So it's the topic is repentance, but I don't want you to think of it as this is a sermon on repentance. I want you to think of it as this is a sermon about getting out of hell. Okay? This is a sermon about getting out of hell. And so what was the sermon about? Repentance. Oh. What was the sermon about? Getting out of hell. Oh. Well, tell me more, right? All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you that you bring us from death to life. We thank you that by your grace, we really can change. We are not locked into who we are, and you entreat us out of ourselves. And we pray that tonight, that as we think about a very important biblical word, help us to get the meaning behind it, the concept behind it, that it is true freedom in life. And moving out of ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus came, he announced, this is in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the implication was that if you didn't repent, you would miss the kingdom. The kingdom would be right there in front of you within your grasp, but you would miss it if you didn't repent and enter into it. And I think it raises the question, why would anyone, then or now, want to miss the kingdom of heaven? Why would anybody want to miss the kingdom of heaven? When Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand, there should have been 100% repentance and everybody entering into the kingdom. But we know that that didn't happen. We know that there was a lot of opposition, and we know that a lot of people missed the kingdom. So why would anyone want to miss the kingdom? And the answer is that sin has bent us in a certain direction. Sin has bent us so that we put our little kingdom of self first. And we want what's good for our little kingdom of self before what God wants. We say things like, I want to do it my way. Or, as Satan put it in John Milton's Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. So unless you repent and turn your kingdom over to Jesus, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. You'll remain locked away inside yourself, and you'll make a hell for yourself. Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis put it this way in a quote. This is probably one of the most influential quotes on me in all my reading. It's something that stayed with me for years, and it's shaped the way I think about heaven and hell. So Lewis writes, this is in his book, The Problem of Pain. I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end. that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. I'm going to read it again because it's pretty important for the rest of the sermon. I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. So why are the doors of hell locked on the inside? It's to keep God out. It's to keep God from coming in. And this is why hell is not only a place where people go when they don't believe in Jesus, when they don't put their faith and trust in him. We have the capability of entering into hell right now in the way that we live, in the way that we relate. And we do it every time that we lock God out of some aspect of our lives. Every time we lock God out, we create a hell for ourselves. Does that make sense? Every time we tell God things like, you can come this far, but no farther. I'll give you this and this, but not this part of my life. This part of my life I want to keep to myself. I can forgive this, but I could never forgive that. Just let me have this, and it will be enough. Or just leave me alone. This is Lewis again. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. Some people are in hell right now, even as they live. And they're unbelievably miserable, but they would have it no other way. They would have it no other way because having it the other way means leaving their chosen prison. And maybe you've known people like that, that are in total misery, but they really would have it no other way because it would mean coming out into the open with that. We see this in little kids sometimes. Sometimes a little kid will get sideways with a sibling or a friend, and they go off and they sulk. And they would rather pass up having a good time than come back and say that they're sorry and try to make up and just go back to having fun together. They would rather sit off to the side and sulk than do that and apologize. Now imagine what that looks like all grown up. Imagine what that looks like at 20 or at 40 or at 60 or at 80. Imagine what that looks like in a marriage or in a job or in a church. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can reach out and you can touch it right now. You can come into life right now. Repentance, it's a word. It's an important biblical word. It's something, I don't want to downplay the word. It's an important biblical word, but I want to make sure that we understand the big idea behind the word. And the big idea is this. In repentance, we unlock the doors of our own hellish kingdom and we walk toward the kingdom of God. That's what repentance is. We unlock the doors that's keeping God out of our own hellish kingdom and we start walking toward the kingdom of God. That's repentance. We surrender. We would rather have what God has for us than keep what we have. We don't want to stay locked inside ourselves anymore. The prodigal son repented when he headed home to see his father and to seek forgiveness from his father. He had had enough of ruining his own life. That's a picture of repentance. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been transferred into a new kingdom when we repent. Repentance is the only way to freedom and a changed life. There is no other way. It is the key to everything. It's the key to all change. There is no other way to freedom and a changed life. So this week, I want to look at five particulars of repentance. And then next week, I'll have some others. But I want to start this week with five. But keep in your mind the big idea behind it. It's unlocking the door of our own prison and walking toward the kingdom of God. So number one, repentance is non-negotiable for Jesus' disciples. It's non-negotiable for Jesus' disciples. You can't follow Jesus and insist on being locked in your own prison. It just won't work. That's not life in Christ. Repentance is making a decisive turn from death to life. So, when you find that you're stuck spiritually, or when your love for God is on low flame, or it's just been extinguished altogether, or when you're not growing in the character of Jesus, you just kind of recognize you're not becoming more like Jesus, or when you're in constant conflict with those around you, in your family, in your job, in your church, usually there's a need for repentance. Usually there is something that needs to change. There's something that you're holding on to at the expense of joy. And so ask yourself, am I holding on to something that I should have let go a long time ago? And if the Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, yes, and this is what I've been trying to show you, then that's where you need repentance. That's where you need to unlock the door and come out and let God in. This is Lewis again. This is the last Lewis. Lewis says, if you're doing a math problem and you get to the end of the math problem and it's wrong, you have the wrong answer, it doesn't do any good to just keep doing the math problem and hope that eventually you come down to the right answer. You have to go back and you have to find the exact place where you made the mistake, and then you do it the right way. But if you don't go back to that exact place where you messed up, you're never going to get to the right answer. And being a disciple of Jesus says, this is where I go wrong. This is where I tend to go wrong in my life. And rather just hope that it goes away, just hope that I grow out of it, I'm going to take deliberate measures to get this sin pattern out of my life. Does that make sense? It's going back to the place where you repeatedly make the mistake and say, I want to come out of this prison and I want God to lead me into new life. So that's number one. Number two, repentance moves beyond conviction. Repentance moves beyond conviction. One thing I've noticed, and I do this myself, but in home groups, sometimes we'll talk about the sermon, and somebody will say, yeah, I was really convicted when Chad said this. And I do it too. And so we'll just talk about things, and somebody will say, yeah, that was just really convicted. I could really see myself in that. We're often convicted, but we don't always use that conviction as a springboard to repentance. Because really, repentance needs to follow conviction. It's not enough just to be convicted of sin, to be convicted of these patterns. It has to be followed by repentance. That's the way to change. Otherwise, there's just kind of this vague feeling that something is wrong, and I congratulate myself on still having a conscience, you know, that can be pricked by the Spirit now and then. But without any intentional action toward repentance, it just quietly fades into the background until the next sermon that comes up. It's, I was really convicted by that again. So in Acts 2, 36 to 38, at the end of Peter's sermon, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what's the next thing that happens? What's the response? Anybody remember? They were cut to the heart. Okay? It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They recognized that Peter was telling the truth, and they really had put Jesus to death. It was their fault. But then they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were cut to the heart, but they wanted to know, what do we need to do? Being cut to the heart is not enough. And Peter says, repent. Conviction without repentance, it doesn't lead to change. And that's why in our home groups, it's good to talk about the sermon. It's good to talk about where we're convicted, but we need to go beyond that. And home group can be a good place to say, I recognize that there's this pattern. I was convicted because I see that I do this thing a lot. I see that I have this pattern. And I could use y'all's help in keeping me accountable, in praying for me, in encouraging me. And when I mess up, reminding me of the gospel so that I don't beat myself over the head constantly. Accountability groups, home groups, those are all great settings for that, for enacting repentance and going beyond merely being convicted. That's unlocking the door of self-imprisonment and walking toward the kingdom, and you need people to help you get there. Amen? Number three, repentance goes after the sin pattern and not just the sin. Repentance goes after the sin pattern. Repentance seeks to choke off sin at the source of the sin. So Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And earthly nature could literally be translated members or limbs upon the earth. So put to death, therefore, the members, your members or limbs upon the earth. And we should have in mind here, Jesus is teaching that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, rather than enter into hell with both. And Paul sees these practices, these evil practices, the way a surgeon would see gangrene. It has to be cut off. There has to be an amputation. These practices have to be put to death before they infect the whole person. And to put something to death, you have to cut off its lines of supply. You have to get to it early before it can fully blossom. The last stages of a temptation are much harder to resist when you've let all the earlier stages of temptation go by unnoticed or even welcomed. Once you get to the last stages of temptation, it's really hard to resist. There are a lot of places earlier in the process where you can intercept those temptations and cut them off at the root. And so if you're convicted of sin, look beyond the sin to the pattern. A sinful action is like a snapshot. It's like a photograph. But the sinful pattern is more like the video. It plays a lot longer. It gives you more context. It shows how these things come to reliably happen. And so think of questions like this. What led to it? What was happening before the sin? What led to it? What was I thinking or doing at the time? When I said those angry words, had I been nurturing them in my heart already? Had I already been having an argument in my head? And so then when the time came, it was easy to say those words. They were already festering in my heart. When I bent the truth a little, was it because I'm afraid of criticism? Was it because I'm afraid that somebody will point something out and make me feel bad? Was I bored? Was I frustrated? Had I let certain practices like scripture meditation and prayer fall by the wayside? Was I kind of falling out of those disciplines? Was I not meeting in home group? Was I not meeting with the church? And just kind of letting those things drift. Because sin never really comes from out of nowhere. It doesn't just come out of the blue. It comes out of our heart. And things are already going on in our heart well before we sin. And so we have the responsibility as disciples of Jesus to investigate the lifelines of these sins and cut them off without mercy and without pity. But we're also not meant to diagnose these things alone. Again, this is where an accountability group, this is where a home group, this is where your pastor, this is where good friends can come and help you to see the pattern. We're not very good analysts of our own hearts. And it helps to have people come in from the outside and help us put things together, put the whole picture together so that we can see the pattern and not just the sin. Does that make sense? Is it good? Number four, repentance is costly. Coming out of your own prison and walking toward the kingdom of God is costly. If you're going to forsake your own kingdom and walk toward God's, you have to put to death some very cherished beliefs, some very cherished habits, some very cherished ways of relating. We're all familiar probably with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And all of us would say that we want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We want to increasingly become people of love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. This is the verse that directly follows that. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You don't get to the fruit of the Spirit without crucifying the flesh and its desires. That's the verse that follows directly after the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And we continue to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's costly. It's costly because we start to have thoughts like, I'm going to have to change. What is this going to cost me? Am I going to be able to live without this thing? Am I going to be able to relate to this person in a way that I've never related to them before? Am I going to be able to go without this habit or this way of responding? We have to count the cost. Jesus says we have to count the cost. And part of counting the cost is accurately laying down exactly what has to change. Exactly what has to change. If I say, I'm going to start eating better, it never, ever happens. And it never happens because I'm not specific. But if I get down into the nitty-gritty and say specifically what needs to change, specifically how am I going to eat better, then I have a much better chance of actually maintaining that. But these vague, nebulous thoughts, okay, well, I just need to try harder. It never works. You have to accurately lay down what it looks like to count the cost. What is the hand that has to be cut off from the body? If you're making a plan for repentance and nothing is going to hurt, then you're not doing it right. There isn't anything substantial that's going to change if there is no pain involved. Counting the cost assumes that there is going to actually be a cost. If there's not a cost, then there's nothing to give up. Real repentance is cross-shaped. Amen? Amen. Last one. Repentance calls for courage. It calls for courage. And this is related to the last point. If you accurately count the cost, it will probably be scary to think about what you have to give up. And without courage, you'll be tempted to abandon the effort. You won't get very far down the road and you'll realize, this is just too much. Maybe I'll just try harder. Maybe I'll just do better. Maybe I'll just grow out of it. And courage, it's not the absence of fear. It's not bravado. It is moving forward in spite of your fear. That's what real courage is. It's being afraid and moving forward anyway. And it takes courage to unlock the door of your own heart and to walk out and to let God in and to move toward His kingdom. If there were nothing to fear, you would have done it already. You would have already repented. You would have already been moving in that direction. In Dante's Divine Comedy, which I know some of you are reading, so this is a little bit of free fun for some of you who are reading. But Dante, at the very beginning of the poem, finds himself in a dark wood because the straight way was lost. He has wandered from the path of faithfulness. He's wandered from the path of fidelity. He's drifted into sin. And he's lost the straight way. And he finds himself in a dark wood. And worse, in the dark wood, he comes across three wild animals that threaten his path. And he's worried about what's going to happen to him. He's very fearful. And then the ghost of the poet Virgil appears to him. And Dante cries out for help. And Virgil says, "I will be your guide, but we can't go this way that you're trying to go. To get to where you really need to go, we have to go through hell and through purgatory and then up into heaven. And that's the way that I'll guide you as far as I can go." And Dante is just relieved. He's thrilled that somebody is there to save him from these wild animals. But as they start to move forward toward hell, Dante begins to have misgivings, and he begins to become afraid. And he begins to wonder if he could actually survive such a journey into hell. And he begins to ask Virgil if maybe this isn't a very good idea. And Virgil doesn't say, well, let's figure out a path that's more comfortable for you. Virgil doesn't say, well, as long as you feel bad about your sin, that's enough. And Virgil certainly doesn't say, well, I think God understands, as if that could ever really justify sin. And yet people say it all the time. Instead, Virgil says, your spirit is assailed by cowardice. Your spirit is assailed by cowardice. Dante, you're being a coward. And like Dante, we need courage to move forward in repentance. Because when we begin to be afraid of what we may have to give up, we need courage to keep moving forward. When we think about what we might lose or what others might think or what outcomes may arise or whether we'll survive, we need to move forward in courage. Because it's better to not survive than to stay imprisoned within your own hell. It's better to not survive that. A little bit of courage, if you put forward a little bit of courage today, it compounds. And you get a head start on the little bit of courage that you need to put forward tomorrow. And it begins to build, and it builds more and more until you have the virtue of courage. You become a courageous person. You become the kind of person who can summon courage at will, reflexively. But it begins with that first turn of the key that lets yourself out and lets God in. Amen? So summing up, the big idea, repentance is getting out of hell. It's getting out of the own private hell that you've created. We unlock the doors of our own hellish kingdom and we walk toward the Father's kingdom where there's life and there's grace and there's goodness. The way down is the way up. And it's possible tonight that as I was preaching that you were convicted. And if you were convicted, that's good. The Holy Spirit tapped you on the shoulder and said, this is for you. This is what I want you to get. Don't let that pass you by. Ask the Father, what would repentance really look like? What would changing really look like? Talk to your home group leader, your trusted friends. Get the thing out there. If you tell people that you're in hell, they will do everything that they possibly can to help you come out. They really will. They want that for you. But you have to choose to come out. Amen? Any thoughts or questions?